but I'll be reading to you from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. And in that passage we read, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." And please bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we have to gather together this evening. And we pray that as we reflect upon this scripture passage, as we continue our discussion of who Jesus is and why this is so important to us, that, Lord, it would just enhance our celebration of Jesus' birth. So once again, we pray that you would speak to our hearts, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I realize that many of you who are worshiping with us here this evening are not typically with us on Sunday mornings. And for this reason, you really don't have any idea what we have been talking about in the Sundays leading up to Christmas throughout the Sundays of Advent. So please allow me to give you a real quick snapshot of what we have been doing. Throughout the season of Advent, we have been talking about Jesus, which may sound rather obvious. But again, we have been talking about who he is. We've been talking about who he is, what this means for us, and why it's so important. Now, of course, this is a subject that's impossible for us to address fully in only a few weeks. So we have been looking at several characteristics of Jesus that are mentioned to us in the first four verses of the book of Hebrews. And allow me to read those for you here real briefly. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." Now again, as we look at those verses, as we listen to them being read for us, there are many truths about Jesus that are listed there. And for this reason, we haven't even been able to look at everything that are discussed in these four short verses. But we have talked about the fact that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature. And what we learn from that is, first of all, that Jesus is God. And for this reason, Jesus reveals to us the Father. What I mean by this is, if we want to know what God the Father is like, we need only look to Jesus, and we know. We also talked about the fact that Jesus upholds everything by the word of his power. And this tells us that not only was everything made by him, but it tells us that everything continues to exist because of him. It tells us that the only reason that we are here right now, it tells us that the only reason our world held together today is because of Jesus and because of his power. Lastly, we talked about the fact that Jesus purified us, that he cleansed us of our sins. And we know, just as we discussed with the kids, that he did this by his sacrifice. He did this by his death on the cross. And tonight, as we celebrate the birth of Jesus, we are going to look at the very last piece of this passage. We are going to look at the fact that after making purification for sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We're going to look at the fact that he became superior to the angels. Now, most of you remember that after Jesus rose from the grave, he ascended into heaven. And this is a truth that we state, that we confess each week as we share together in the Apostles' Creed. And what this means is that Jesus rose bodily into the presence of the Father. So he didn't simply die and go into the presence of God as a spirit, but rather he rose from the grave and then he ascended into God's presence in the flesh, and now he is currently seated at the right hand of God. And this tells us a couple of very important things. It tells us, first of all, that right now at this present time, Jesus is resting. And he is resting because his work of salvation is done. It tells us that Jesus has already done everything necessary to pay the penalty of our sin that we might be forgiven. And this was the point of that lesson from Hebrews that I read to you just a short time ago. It tells us again that after Jesus offered a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And we are then told that by this sacrifice, he perfected all of those who are being sanctified or who are being made holy. Now, I'm not going to go on about this in detail, as we already talked about it in our prior message. But again, Jesus died on the cross, taking upon himself the penalty that we deserve. And the death that he died was once and for all. What I mean by this is that by his death, he satisfied the wrath of God. By his death, the righteous judgment of God was satisfied. And by his death, we have been made righteous. And for this reason, nothing more needs to be done. For this reason, no further sacrifices need to be made. Nothing more needs to be done because, once again, our salvation has already been fully accomplished. Now, the fact that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God also shares with us a very important second truth that we'll be talking about here this evening. And it refers to the fact that Jesus is now reigning along with God the Father. The fact that he is seated at the right hand of God tells us that he is equal with the Father, and that he is equal with the Father both in power and authority. Now, this is an aspect of our faith that made perfect sense to the believers of long ago. And because of the changes that have taken place in society, as well as in the way that we are governed today, it is a whole idea. It's a concept with which we tend to struggle. It's something that our mind has a hard time grasping. But as most of you know, in ancient times, rulers were not elected as they are today. The people did not go to the polls and elect their king. Instead, the people understood, the people believed that their ruler was placed in a position of authority by divine rights. And the king's power is something that would generally be passed on to his son and typically to his oldest son. Now, most of us understand this. And we understand this from our reading of history, as well as from the various movies that we watch that are set in medieval times. However, this is not only something that happened immediately at the time of the king's death. Like most of us, a king would often start to recognize his failing strength and his failing abilities as he aged. And for this reason, his son, the heir to the throne, would sometimes be made what was called co-regent. And what this means is that his son would reign along with him, and that he would share with his father in his power and in his authority. Now, this, however, did not lead to a divided kingdom. It didn't lead some of the people to reject the father in favor of the son. It didn't mean that at times, you know, there would be a popularity contest between the father and the son. Their rule was one. It was something that was shared in every sense. And this, you see, is the imagery that we see with Jesus sitting on the right hand of God. It tells us that Jesus is equal with God the Father. It tells us that he is equal with him in both power and authority. And it tells us that he is reigning together with God the Father even now. Now, for the Jews in Old Testament times, the right hand of God was also understood to be the rightful position of the Christ or the Messiah. And this understanding, of course, came from Scripture. One of the places from which it came was Psalm 110, verse 1, which says this: "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." So this is something that was written by King David. It was a prophecy pointing to Christ. But Jesus himself quoted this psalm when talking to the religious leaders of his day and when making a case for his divine status. He pointed to the fact that David, who wrote this psalm, referred to the Messiah as his Lord. And if this was the case, he couldn't merely be a son of David. He had to be someone who was far greater. Excuse me. This psalm has always been understood as a messianic passage of Scripture. And what this means is that it refers to Jesus even before Jesus was born. And we see here again that the Messiah, that the Christ, was seated at God's right hand. We see that he was welcomed at the right hand of God the Father. However, not only did Scripture say this about Jesus, that he would sit at God's right hand, this is also a claim that Jesus made for himself. In Luke chapter 22, as Jesus stood on trial before the religious leaders of his day, they asked him that if he was the Christ, he should tell them. And starting in verse 68 of that chapter, this is how Jesus responded to them. He said, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So Jesus responded to them, telling them that if I tell you I'm the Christ, you're not going to believe me. If I ask you who I am, you're not going to answer me one way or the other. But he went on to say that from now on, you will see me at the right hand of the power of God. So once again, in this way, Jesus told them that he would sit down at God's right hand. He would take that seat, which was spoken of in Psalm 110. He would sit in that seat which is reserved for the Christ that shares all power and authority with God. Now, before we move on, all of this raises an important question that I want to address with you real quickly. Because if Jesus is God, and if he is eternal, as Scripture tells us, then why does the author of Hebrews tell us that he sat on his throne and became superior to the angels? I mean, wouldn't this mean that he had always possessed this authority and that he was always superior to the angels? And to answer this question, we have to remember that Jesus has not one nature but two. He is not only God like the Father, and he is not only man like you and me, but he is both God and man. And it's not as if there are two separate Jesuses who are somehow joined together. There is simply one Jesus. There are these two natures united together in one person. And so when Jesus was born as a baby on that very first Christmas, these two natures were united together in one person in a miraculous way that you and I cannot understand or explain. But what we know from this is that he is God, and for this reason, he is able to do things that only God can do. We see, for example, in the Scriptures that Jesus, he knew what was going on in the mind of people as they were simply thinking it. We also see his ability to perform great miracles, and of course, we saw his ability to even rise from the dead. But at the very same time, we know that Jesus is a man. And for this reason, we see that he is like us. We see him display the characteristics of a man. We see him get tired. We see him get so tired, in fact, that he fell asleep in a boat and he stayed asleep even while a great storm was raging around him. And of course, that's tired, right? We also see Jesus get sad. We see that when his friend Lazarus died, Jesus literally stood at his graveside and cried. And he cried, even knowing that he himself was going to raise Lazarus from the grave. And of course, we see the fact that Jesus died. We see that he died on the cross. And as we shared with the kids earlier, that's not something that God can do. It's something that man can do. And so in that, we see the humanity of Jesus on display for us. So again, in his divine nature, Jesus was and always has been equal in power and authority with God the Father. He has always been superior to the angels. But in his human nature, this honor was bestowed upon him. It was something that was granted to him. And with that out of the way, what does this truth that we are talking about tonight reveal to us? What does it tell us about Jesus' position in relation to you and me? And what does it tell us about our relation to him? It reveals to us that we are to look to Jesus for who he is. It tells us that we are to regard Jesus as God. It tells us that we are to esteem him. And it tells us that we are to revere him as God. And as Martin Luther states in his Small Catechism, when discussing the first commandment, this means that we are to fear him, that we are to love him, and that we are to trust in him above all things. And again, this means, first of all, that we are to recognize him for who he is, that we are to recognize what he can do to us. It reveals to us, you see, once again, that all power and authority belong to him. And what I mean when I say this is that Jesus is the king. He is the judge. He is the one who determines our eternal fate. He is the one, of course, who determines whether or not we will be saved. Jesus said this rather succinctly in Matthew chapter 10, after he commanded his disciples to deliver the message that they had received. After he commanded them to proclaim the message that they were given, he spoke to them these words: "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And what Jesus is saying here is clear. So often, you see, we fail to proclaim the gospel because we fear man. We fear their response to this message. We're afraid of what they might say to us, what they might say about us, or even what they may do to us. And let's face it, people are capable of doing some pretty horrific things to us. People are capable of harming us greatly. In fact, they are able even to take our lives. In fact, many believers throughout the course of history have quite literally given their life for the sake of Christ. However, according to Jesus, this is all that they can do. And as he says this, he is not making light of this possibility. He's not making light of the fact that we could literally lose our life for his sake and for that of the gospel. But what he is doing is pointing out to us that God can do far more. He is pointing out to us that he himself can do far more. Even though people can take our life, they cannot take from us the salvation that God has granted to us. They cannot take away from us life eternal. This is something that only God himself can do. And for this reason, we are called to fear him more so than we fear man. We must fear him first and foremost. We are also called upon to love him above all else. And as I've shared with you several times before, the word love that is being used here is not referring to a mere feeling. When used of God, this is a word that refers to the undeserved favor that God displays, that he gives to us. It refers to the unconditional giving of himself for our sake. It refers to the sacrificial giving of himself for our blessing and for our benefit. And we then are called to love God in the same way. When asked which of the commandments was the greatest, you may remember, Jesus responded that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our mind. In other words, we are called to love God with our entire being. And again, this isn't talking about getting the feels. This isn't talking about getting goosebumps while we're joining together in praise and worship during church on a Sunday morning. And it's not referring to feelings of warmth and affection that we might have for God. It means, again, that we sacrificially give ourselves to Him. It means that we gladly and willingly serve Him. It means that we cherish Him and that we honor Him above all else. And finally, we are called to trust Him above all else. We are to maintain faith and hope in Him above all else. We are to look to Him and to Him alone for every blessing that we need. And we are to look to Him especially for our forgiveness and for our salvation in particular. You see, we can know with absolute certainty that the Lord desires our blessing. And this is seen in no greater way than in His death and in His sacrifice upon the cross. And I say this because we in no way deserved the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. In fact, we deserved only wrath. We deserved only His judgment. Yet even though we are sinful and guilty, Jesus died in our place. He paid the penalty of our sin, and in this way, He satisfied, as I mentioned earlier, the wrath and the justice of God. And not only is this true, as we heard a couple of weeks ago, He is the only one who is capable of saving us from our sin. He is the only one who has the ability, who has the power to deliver us from our bondage to sin and death. And for this reason, we are called to entrust ourselves to Him and only to Him. For this reason, we are called to trust in the sacrifice that He made on our behalf. And for this reason, we are to trust in each and every one of the wondrous promises that He has given us. Now, we know, of course, that we are all sinners. And we know that for this reason, we will fail. There's no question about it. We know that no matter how hard we try, we will not always fear, love, and trust the Lord above all things. So what are we to do then? Well, in that case, we are to approach Jesus in a spirit of repentance and faith. We are to approach Him acknowledging that He is right and that we are wrong. We are to confess to Him our sins, and we are to do so seeking His grace and mercy. And we can do so confidently, knowing what He has done for us. We can do so knowing that He gave His life on the cross, paying the penalty of our sin. And this provides to us the assurance of our forgiveness. It provides to each and every one of us the assurance of our salvation. We see both of these realities laid out for us in the second chapter of 1 John, where we read this. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation, or the atoning sacrifice, for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says that he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So as believers, as those who have faith in Christ, this tells us that we will naturally share the heart of God. As believers, we will naturally begin to love the things that God loves and to hate the things that God hates. And for this reason, we will want nothing more than to love Him and to serve Him and to follow Him. And this, you see, it leads us to keep His commandments. It leads us to live in His commandments. It leads us to live a life that reflects that of Jesus. However, when we fall short, and as I mentioned earlier, we will fall short, that's an absolute certainty, we know that we have an advocate with the Father. We know that Jesus, who sits at the right hand of God Himself, intercedes for us. we know that he approaches God, that he comes before God on our behalf. And he does so because, again, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sin. He is the one who offered himself on our behalf. And in this way, he satisfied the wrath and the justice of God. And so as we close this evening, we are reminded of this fact that Jesus is our King. We are reminded of the fact that Jesus is our Lord. We are reminded of the fact that he sits at the right hand of God, sharing with him all power and authority. And realizing this, we are called upon to fear, love, and to trust him above all things. Amen. Let's bow our heads once again. Well, Heavenly Father, again this evening, we thank you for Jesus, and we thank you for reminding us of this reality that we see in your word, and also in many of the Christmas hymns that we sing, that Jesus is our King, that he is our Lord. And as we celebrate his birth, as we honor him, we pray that you would help each and every one of us to regard him in this way. Help us, Lord, to fear, love, and trust him above all things. And when we fall short, help us also to realize, Lord, that he is our Savior. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sin. And we can look to him, we can count on him for the forgiveness, for the grace, for the salvation that we so desperately need. And we ask this all in his holy name. Amen.